It's actually quite a privilege to be here. And I will tell you, this week has been quite a week. I'm a huge fan. I want you to please turn to Romans chapter 5. We'll look at the first five verses. This passage has always had special meaning to me. When I first came to know Christ, I was a student at Cal Poly, and they took us through the old days, what they used to call the Romans Road. Some of you might have heard of or been familiar with the Romans Road. A whole selection of scriptures, and actually a very good basic thing. I'm not condemning it by any means. But in going through that, for some reason, when we finished chapter 4, we got into some of the verses here in chapter 5. Years later, had the opportunity in Bible college of taking Greek, and in going through the Greek, we did the book of Romans as one of our studies for a year. And in going through it, it was profitable, and I got a lot out of it again. And then in teaching through the book of Romans later as a pastor, I went through it again. So, I mean, we're talking multiple times. You'd think that someone would, put things together. Every single time I learned more things, and every single time it became even more practical in my life. How many of you, don't raise your hands, how many of you have been through a trial this week? Anybody? Okay, next question. How many of you have been tempted this week? Now, were those temptations and those trials, were those the same things, or were those separate events? And I'm not asking, for right now I don't want response. I am going to ask you for response later, but for right now, don't answer. These are theological differences. We would say that one is this, and we are going to go into that briefly, but a lot of times the confusion of things is what causes people an undue amount of grief over events in life that they feel are coming on them. And I think this is a universal thing, that these things are happening to me because God is upset with me. Have you ever heard people say that? I know this happened to me because I, and then whatever. In other words, God responds to whatever it is that the person does. This is a very common way of looking at things. I want to look at this from a little bit different perspective. First of all, everyone who is in Christ is so precious in the sight of God that He looks at that individual in exactly the same way He looks at Christ. Now let me see your hands. Who believes that God, except when Christ was on the cross, ever got angry with Christ and took it out on Him? Anybody believe that about God? Did God, besides when Christ was on the cross, did He ever turn His back on Christ? Did He ever send Him away for time out? I'll save that for another time. My perspectives on timeouts. Did He ever do that? Constantly, Christ had to leave the disciples and get alone, a lot of times at night, but He had to get alone to be with Himself. Sometimes as guys, we call it downtime. We need a certain amount of downtime. When my wife was trying to homeschool six kids, young, especially the older four, what a problem they were. When she had all that activity going on and everything in the home, sometimes you just have to kick them out of the house with a good friend and say, I don't care what you do. Go to the biscotti house. Just go be alone together. Go sit in a park across from each other and cry over a picnic table. Just get alone. We do need alone time, don't we? But did God ever punish Christ and throw Him away because He was upset with Him and Christ was of no value to Him, except, of course, on the cross? Was there ever a time like that? And the answer obviously is no, there wasn't. Then what makes you think God treats the rest of His children? We are heirs and joint heirs together with Christ because we're in Christ. Why would God treat us that way? Does God discipline us? Yes. Because He, what? Loves us. Doesn't discipline us because He hates us, or He's tired of us, or He's frustrated with us. We were just talking about this a few minutes ago. Every single thing that God brings into our lives before at the time of regeneration and conversion and every day after that. All of those details are brought in specifically that we would be made like Christ in a peculiar way to everybody else. That process we call predestination. It's a very practical and a very, very intimately perfect personal doctrine. It's not something cold and calculating. I say all that by way of introduction to this. As we're going to look at trials and we're going to look at things here, we're going to look at things maybe from a little bit different perspective. Not, I hope not too much, but a little bit different perspective than maybe sometimes we've heard it handled in the past. And so I want you to... one thing I've learned over the years as a painter, the preparation work is at least as important as the finish coating. You do all the prep work really right. You put a good tight primer on there that seals it up and sand it a little bit and put a nice finish coat and people go, man, what a great painter. They think that the finished product is the only thing that matters. I know that the finished product can just look as good if you do something just real quick and dirty and get it over, and in 5 or 6 years, it's all peeling off the house. Initial appearance isn't what matters. It's depth of character. And that's what God does through trials. Let's pray, and then we'll look into the text. Father, open our eyes to see wondrous things out of your word. Give us grace to hear your voice, to love your word, to love your Son, your Spirit, and you. Guide and direct in all that we think and say and do during this time, and let it all bring glory to your name through Christ. Amen. Romans chapter 5. If you'll notice, that's chapter 5. How many chapters come before that? This is a quiz. No. It is important, though, because it's a context. Romans chapter 1, he introduces and has a greeting and so forth, and then he immediately starts to bomb them. That probably the key verse to Romans is Romans 1, 16 and 17. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Then what does he say? For in it is the... oh, I lost it. For in it is the righteousness of God revealed for from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. The just shall live by faith is going to be the great theme that he cries out throughout the entire book of Romans. Chapters 1 through 3, he condemns sin. And by the time we are finished with chapter 3, we know very clearly that we are sinners, every single one of us. We are in rebellion against God. We are haters of God. We are idolaters. We have set ourselves against God. And we are under God's wrath and condemnation. We have personally offended God in his holiness. We have personally broken every rule of his righteousness and his demands in his law, every single one of them. And because of that, we have offended him, and his anger and wrath are upon us, and his justice demands that he punish us. Welcome to the book of Romans. That's the first three chapters. Then when we get to chapter 4, what's the theme by the time we've gotten here? We're helpless. We're hopeless. We're steeped in sin. Our wretchedness and our wickedness cries out against us, and we know it. But what can we do about it? Nothing. Then all of a sudden, he introduces the realities of justification by faith. Take faith and confidence that God has paid that price, that Christ himself came, lived a perfectly holy life, obeyed God in all points of the law. In everything, he pleased the Father. So what did God do? God put him to death. He put Christ to death for the sins of his people. He became the sacrifice on which God poured his wrath and the demands of his justice. So what do we do? We're to take confidence that Christ accomplished those things, and not just that he did them. The devils believe, and they know that he did them, but that he did them for us. That he did that, and God is satisfied with me only because of Christ. And that's our faith, that's our confidence. Not just that somehow he'll receive us because of, no, but God is satisfied with me because of Christ. Christ is there in the presence of the Father and receives me in that way. And so the Father allows us to come into his presence and pray, come into his presence. We're going to look at access, to have that access before the Father. And the only reason we have it is because we are in Christ. We are in union with Christ. We are in vital union. The old man that we were passed away. The new man that's created is Christ and the believer joined together as one with the indwelling Holy Spirit and the Father as well. We are one new creature now in Christ. And as a new creature in Christ, everything is ours. It's not like he only gives us our toys a little at a time. When the grandkids come over, sometimes we can't take them all out at one time because you can't walk through. There's no place to step. So you just give them a few at a time. And before they're through, they want them all out. We get all of our toys, and I hate to use that word, I don't mean that disrespectively. But you know what? Everything we will ever have in Christ, except glorification, we have in Christ now. At the time of regeneration, we receive all of that in Christ. Romans chapter 4. Is part of the section. In fact, this passage is part of the last few verses on the area of justification. And then he goes into sanctification. He deals with national Israel. And he closes on the practical things. Let me tell you something. If you don't think Romans chapter 5, these first five verses, are practical, then at lunch, we need to sit and talk. I think this is my favorite passage in the whole book. I know. There are other passages that are for deeper theologians than I. I think it's an incredible. I am going to read it first to you out of King James. Then what I'm going to do is I'm going to tell you what I believe the Greek really says, and just in a few fine places, and what a difference it makes, and what this whole thing has to do with us. Then I'm going to need help from a child. Are there any 8-year-olds? How about 9-year-olds? Later on, if I asked you to come up, could you come up and help me with something? Thank you. How about 10-year-olds? You're next. When she's done, you're next. How about 12-year-olds? Are you 11? We'll let her, then him, then you. Don't worry, your sentencing will be brief. I can use your help. I really need your help. We'll get there. All right. Romans chapter 5, the first five verses. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost who is given unto us. Let me read it to you in a slightly different way, and I'm going to go through and explain why I think this makes more sense to me at least. Therefore, because we were justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice upon hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we rejoice in trials also, because we know that trials achieve perseverance, and perseverance, experience, and experience, hope. And hope does not make ashamed, because the love of God is gushing out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. I like this because this gives us, I think, the meaning and the passion that's in Paul's heart as far as what God uses trials to accomplish. No raise of hands. How many of you enjoy trials? Does everybody enjoy trials? Some may not. That's why I don't want anybody to raise hands to embarrass the others. Trials are tough. Part of the context, when he called me on Wednesday, we had just, not too long ago, been given notice after 23 years living in our house, our landlord decided it was time to sell it, so he gave us a 60-day notice to get out. So that was exciting. In the process of I don't know how many days, Monday, we came home, and the dishwasher had blown a hose, and the whole kitchen was probably, an inch deep in water. We don't usually get to swim in our kitchen, so it was exciting. Tuesday, I mean, it just went on every day. Something else happened. Tuesday, 2 o'clock in the afternoon, the transformer out in front of our house blew. No one in the area had power. Then everybody else's in the whole neighborhood came on again at, 5:30? And they realized that they were going to have to replace not only the transformer but the cable to it. So there were 9 of us, and ours didn't come on until 3:30 in the morning. Those are just a few days this week. Every day is not like that. Every week is not like that at our house. But sometimes they add up. It's really, really easy to respond with anger, with frustration, with, I call it a pity party. Woe is me. I am not like Isaiah. Woe is me. I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. I'm not talking about mourning over sin. I'm just talking about mourning over how sad things are for me. What? Another question that comes up often is, why would God do this to me? Or, why is God doing this to me? Or, why is God doing this to me? What right does he think he has to do this to me? Adrian Rogers said one time, if you're angry with God, you might as well tell him, because he's going to figure it out. Does anybody ever listen to Adrian Rogers? I get the biggest kick out of him. Maybe it's because he's, Southern and has, the whole thing. But he's so practical and he's so simple. As we look at this thing, in the King James it says, therefore, being justified by faith, the problem I have with this is that word for justification is a participle. And we deal with that in English with a gerund. Any English teachers? Gerunds. Mostly gerund clauses and phrases. And a gerund is every verb with an ing ending. You sing. And when you're doing it, it's called singing. Right? You walk. When you're doing walk, you call it walking. See how that works? This is difficult now, okay? But that's a gerund in English. It doesn't tell you anything. It doesn't tell you its relationship to anything else in the entire passage. Verbals, which is what this is, in Greek, are intended to tie it into other things. Is it important that we're justified? Yeah, it's extremely important. But it's an aorist participle, and it's passive. That tells you 3 things. Aorist means it happened at one particular point in time in our lives. One particular point. It's not an ongoing process of justification by works. Secondly, it tells us that it's passive. I didn't justify my faith myself. I didn't tell God, man, it's time. I'm righteous. I'm holy. I'm just in your sight now. Does any man ever do that with God? It tells me that God did that in my life, and I, as a passive recipient, became righteous in God's sight by his grace. So it happened at one time. It happened in a way that God was sovereignly bestowing it and working it. And not only that, but I was a passive recipient to it. But it changed everything in my life. Imagine being righteous before God, when all we've ever known before that is being unrighteous before God. Knowing the favor of God when all you ever knew before was the wrath of God. Everything in life changes. Therefore, because we were justified by faith. We were justified by faith. For by grace are you saved through faith. That not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. Just exactly the type of gifting that God gives in the gifts of the Spirit. It is a gift that he gives. Not of yourselves, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Ephesians chapter 2. Is it different? No, it's exactly the same thing. Because we were justified by faith, we stand, or we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Are we enemies with God? No, not anymore. God has forgiven us and established us in righteousness in Christ, and He embraces us. He doesn't hate us. There's not a wall of partition that the law put there that says, I am a sinner in rebellion and opposed to you. Now there's a new law that we have. It says we have a new law. And that law is the law of righteousness, the law of holiness in Christ. Something completely different has been established. We've been justified by faith, and therefore we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace means no more war, no more enmity, no more hatred, no more controversy, no more, no, it's over. God now sets His love and His affection on us openly and visibly within the realm of time. And as He does that, He works in us and nurtures us and makes us like Christ. See, trials are, in a sense, the surgeon's tools. God is the surgeon. We are the patient. And trials are the tools that He uses in order to perform the surgery of removing sin as if it were dross or impurity in us, and sowing us and strengthening us and making us more like Christ. So trials are a great thing. By whom, speaking of Christ, we also have access by faith into this grace in which we wherein we stand. Let me read you what I have. By whom also we have access. How do we have it? By faith. Where do we have it? Into the grace in which we stand. Have you ever noticed how important the word stand is to the believer in the New Testament? While we're here, let's take it real quick. What is the difference between trials and temptations? Let's start with temptations. Who are the three enemies of the believer? The world, the flesh, and the devil. They are the sources of all the temptations that come into our lives in one way or another. So they are the source. What is their purpose? It is for us to fail and be humiliated so that they can bring before God a railing accusation against us. How can you claim this one as one of yours? How could this weak, foolish person, how could he possibly be yours? They are to humiliate us, to drag us down, and to cause us to fail. That's why, what does it say about God? God cannot be tempted, and neither does He tempt anybody else. But God does try His people, because the source of trials is always God. The source of trials. What is the purpose of trials? The purpose of trials is to bring us through something, and not just to get us out on the other side, but it's so that we can stand. We can stand there one time. We can stand there. We can stand firmly. We can stand resolutely. We can stand with our confidence in God. We don't stand with our confidence in ourselves, or we're going to just keep going through trials till we learn that one simple thing. Our confidence in trials is not to be in ourselves, not in our discipline, not in our strength. It's to be in God, not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. It is the Spirit that gives enabling grace to the believer. Look at the Apostle Paul. I mean, an amazing life of ministry and prolific writer. All he asked of God, remove this restraint that's on me. This thorn in my flesh, which prevents me from doing, God, you have to see what I could get done if you just would. How many, don't raise your hands. This is not confession. I'm not asking for confession today. I just want us to think about this. How many times do we raise a hand to God? God, if you want me to get this done, then quit sending all this stuff in my way. Adam said it, the woman you gave me. One of my favorite quotes of all time. And we don't have God's response verbally, but it was probably something like, what a moron. We have to be so careful. If only it weren't for this. If only I could make $5,000 a year more and make all the difference in the world, I could get so much more done for God. If only I could have five more hours a week. Think of what I could get done for God. If only my dishwasher didn't break. If only the power didn't go out. If only the whatever. It doesn't matter what. It really doesn't matter. It's all excuses. What did God tell Paul? Paul said, please remove my thorn in the flesh. And God said, three times he prayed that. Three times the Apostle Paul prayed something. And God finally looked at him and it said, no, no. You see, my grace is sufficient for you. In fact, the word there is super sufficient for you. And not only that, but my strength is perfected and visibly manifested in your weakness. You don't have to be some guy that's 6'8 and weighs 300 pounds and runs a 4.240. God doesn't care about that kind of stuff when preaching the gospel or working, ministering in any other way, serving. Everything's the same. It's the same when it comes to trials. He takes us through the trials so that we can see that it's not because of us. Who was the first king of Israel? Think about him. Why did Israel pick Saul to be their first king? Because he stood head and shoulders above the rest. Now that's a godly group of people that made that decision, right? I think not. And the second king was this little shepherd boy that was way too small and young to be in the army. He couldn't serve God by being in the army. In fact, even when he was offered Saul's armor to wear when he went up against Goliath, he said, no, because I haven't, what? Tried it, proven it. That's trials. I haven't proven this armor. I haven't worn it, and it has to know that it works for me. And because I haven't worn it and know that it works, I will not wear it in the field because I wouldn't know what to do with it. See, these are trials that prove that we are God's purchased possession. Even little David, who would have thought David would have been king? But see, God's grace, God's goodness, God's care, God's faithfulness. Everything was seen in David, as well as his love. David means beloved. What a great name. See, God's done this all the way along. God sustained Noah, obviously. But God sustained Moses. 40 years he was in the palace. What happened after that? It killed a soldier, right? Then what? 40 years on the backside of the wilderness. Why? I think one of the biggest reasons in mine was to get him away from everybody else and put him under the influence of a man named Jethro. Jethro was Moses' wife's father. 40 years on the backside of the wilderness? That's a trial. When he came back, his confidence was no longer in himself. What did he say? God, I don't think I could do this. Give me somebody to speak for me. I don't think I can do this. That's humility. He went from proud and powerful and politically powerful and physically, every way, to being humble and meek. See, that's how God works in men's lives. Just pick any Bible character and you're going to find that. The one that I mentioned first was Paul. And as Paul comes back to us with these things, notice the order that he gives them in. Oh, I'm sorry. I skipped one thing. Standing. God causes us to stand, right? Think about the three enemies of the believer again. If you look in chapter 13 here at the end of the book of Romans, it says to stand against the world, you put on the armor of light. In order to stand against the flesh, you put on the Lord Jesus Christ. To stand against the Satan in Ephesians 5, what do you put on? The armor of God. Put on the whole armor of God. In other words, so that you can grab that sword and get out there and cut off people's heads. Is that what he said? What does he say? So that you can stand. Stand, therefore. Having done all, stand. How many times does he tell us to stand in that passage? What's he telling us here? You need to be able to stand. Wherein we stand in this grace. The grace that we have in Christ, we have by faith. And the faith that we have in Christ, we have by grace. The evidence of the reality of our gracious standing in Christ is always a life of faith. And the evidence of true faith is always the grace of God seen in that person's life. Where you find one, you will always find the other one. As he goes through this, the next thing he says, wherein, in which we stand, in which we stand, and we rejoice upon hope of the glory of God. The reason I chose that word upon is because in the Greek it's the word epi. Now, he could have used en, which is a normal preposition that they would use. But you know what? He uses that in the next thing. And not only so, but we rejoice in trials. He uses en there. Epi, and then the dative, which is the hope is in the dative above. Well, it always means upon. Why would we hope upon the glory of God? Why would we rejoice, upon hope of the glory of God? Because it means the basis of our rejoicing. What is the basis of our rejoicing? What is the functional thing in our lives that causes us to constantly be able to rejoice and give thanks and praise and honor and glory to God in the midst of trials? There's one thing, and that is our hope. Because we know that one day when we see Him, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is, 1 John. And when we see Him as He is and He makes us like Him, that's what we're looking forward to. Those injuries and illnesses and setbacks and broken hearts and everything else that happened in this life are all part because sin is in this world. But when God creates a new heavens and a new earth and we are there in Christ, every tear will be wiped away. There will be no more sorrow. There will be no more suffering. We will be complete in Christ without sin and forever with Him. That is our hope. That is our hope, is to be perfectly and completely like Christ. That's the work of God in our lives, and He uses trials to bring that to pass. Well, how does He do that? I'm glad you asked that. That's the next thing He deals with. He says, in this grace in which we stand and we rejoice upon hope of the glory of God. That word rejoice is interesting. Kalkomatha is the word in the Greek, and it means to glory. It also means to boast or brag. And it means to rejoice. Bragging, boasting in a good way. And you can choose whichever way you want to use it. If it's we glory in hope, that's great. That means God gets the glory for the certainty of the fact that in the future we will be like Christ. And that works too. In boasting, what do you boast? You boast that this is all God's purpose. This is all God's plan. If you have a problem, take it up with God. You could tell people that. God must be out for you. Look what He's done. Well, do you take it up with God and let me know what He says about that? My God isn't like that. My God has a perfect plan for my life. He works all things after the counsel of His own will. Not only does He work everything together for good, but He works all things after the counsel of His own will. His determinate will is the basis for His projective will, or His outworking will in all of the details of life. It is perfect. It is complete. It is absolute. And in every aspect of it, the one thing that's critical is it is a revelation of the nature and the character of God. Every covenant that God ever made is intended to reveal His character. Every promise that God ever made is intended to reveal to us some aspect of His nature, of His character, who He is, and also what He does. Trials are intended to reveal to us who God is and how He works. When He takes us through these trials, and we're in the process of going through these things, we have to know beyond a shadow of a doubt that it is God who is behind these things and working and preserving us. And see, this is the order that He uses as He goes through this, so that He gets the glory, because He's the one who does all the preserving. First thing He says is, We stand in this grace and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we also rejoice in trials. Rejoice. That's that same word that was used up above, is rejoicing upon the glory of God. Why? How can we rejoice? Because the glory of God, that future, that hope that's certain and absolute, there's no doubt that it's going to come to pass. How can we glory in, how can we possibly glory or rejoice in trials? Because we know that the hand of God is at work and He's bringing to pass His purposes in our lives. It's not that complicated. We can rejoice in trials because that is God's work. And God is at work. Our job is to look to see how God is at work, who He is and what He's doing. Now, we can tell people about how great we were through the face of trials because we didn't crumble or fall. That's great. That's called bragging, boasting, in a negative way. We're trying to heap all the praise on ourselves. That's ridiculous. If you do stand and you do survive and you do move on, it's only because God has given you grace to that end. Every single trial is that way. But how does He do this? Let me just run through the process with you, just real quickly. We don't only these things, but we also rejoice in trials because we know that trials achieve perseverance. That word achieve means to accomplish. It means to engage in a project and complete it. The project of painting everything and doing all the things that you guys did on the inside of this building. You look now, and a visitor would come in and say, oh, that's nice, that's comfortable. Well, they don't know the sweat. They don't know the blisters. They don't know everything that went into doing all these things. But you do. Because you've got to go through it. See? And that's what achieving is. Achieving isn't just painting one wall. I've gone into people's house and, ladies, I apologize, but the wife's usually got like 9 different colors in little swatches just this big. She's got all these color swatches on the wall. Each one of those little buckets back in the day was like $2, then $3. I think they're $5 or $6 now, just so she could put that one color on the wall. But you know what? If that's the only way that a decision can be made wisely, it's good to find out before you get into the project, right? But I walk in, I look at that wall, and I go, I don't think that wall's done yet. And they always go, well, we're... Takes them a minute to figure out I'm not as stupid as I look. But there's all those swatches, it's not done. Sometimes you paint a wall, but before you paint it, you prime it. And it's got some odd color primer on there before you put the finish coat on so that there's good adhesion to the paint that's underneath. People look at that and they go, that looks terrible. Yeah, it does. Wait a second, we haven't put finish coat on here yet. You're building something out of wood and you put a coat of varnish on and it's all bubbled and it's got things all over it and everything else. And you go, oh, that looks horrible. I hate that. That's nasty. Yeah. Then you sand it all down and, you know, you put the second coat on and the second coat looks awesome because the first coat had to do that to take care of all the irregularities and then it's done. See, if you come partway through a project, you're not seeing the completed project. If you look at anybody in here's life right now in Christ, are you going to see a completed project? No. No, but we have a hard time, we really do, we have a hard time tolerating incomplete projects. So we get upset with other people because the project's not complete. And you know what else? In the process, we get upset with God because the project's not complete. It's not complete. Just because somebody doesn't know something theological, like I know something theological, I have no right to get upset with that person because God is going to teach them that and make them like Christ in His time. And what do? We get upset. What a dunderhead. Why can't he understand this? It's so simple. You know why? Because God has not been pleased yet to open His eyes to that particular thing. But I'll bet you there are other things in his life that he's gone through and endured, and he can share with you how God was faithful, how God was preserving him and doing things through him that you haven't even thought about yet. And yet he doesn't call you a dunderhead. My kids never call me a dunderhead. It's always a dunderheaded lummox. There's a difference. Why do we do this to people? Why do we? Because we like to look down on other people. And we know we're not complete, so if we can find things that are incomplete in them, then we can go after it. That's a whole other topic. What about our lives? Trials achieve or produce or accomplish perseverance. You know what perseverance is? It's the ability to stand one time. Now, I need my three helpers up here. It's the ability to stand one time. You guys can just stand right here. All right, how old are you?
Nine.
I want to know if you think you can break that. Do you think you can break that? Would you do it for me? Please. That's it. Now, don't get cut. Don't get hurt. Let me do that. That's all I need. Thank you very much. Now, how old are you guys?
10.
All right, you're 10. I'm going to give you those two. See, that's more than she got because you're older. Do you think you can break those? Let me see it. Oh, very well done. Thank you. Are you ready for this? Think you can break those?
No.
All right, that's all I need to know. Thank you. You know, in the Old Covenant, there's this verse that says, a cord of many strands, what? It's not easily broken. That's how I learned it. I mean, I might be able to break this thing. I doubt it. Maybe 40 years ago. What's the difference between the one that the young lady broke, the two that he broke, hiding behind you there, and this package? What's the only difference? I'll tell you the only difference. It's trials. Because you go through one trial, and it's like having one of those little sticks. You've learned for the first time to absolutely trust God in the face of trials and in everything that happens. That's one time. Right? Then you go through another trial, and as you go through the second trial, you learn more about God, and you trust Him, and you go through that second trial. And they keep adding up until all of a sudden you have that whole package of sticks. You got this whole thing all in your hand at one time. That one thing is what God has built into you. Why? Because you know in this, what did David say? What did he say when they were going to send him out to fight Goliath? What makes you think you have a chance against him? Because he knew his God would preserve him and do everything in him. And what did he say? I killed the lion. I killed the bear. God will give me this big dude too. And did he? He knew because of what God had been faithful to do in him in the past. The trials, in very real sense. How many of you ever fought a lion or a bear? Put your hand down. I'm kidding. Nobody's, as far as I know, but David had. And he was young. There's a good possibility that he was about Jackson's age. Have you fought lions or bears lately? Would you like to be king in a couple of years? We think of ages differently too, but that's another subject. The first thing he says is that he produces the ability to stand. That first thing, that one time, that is called the ability to endure, to persevere. The word literally means to persevere. Hupomone. It's a great thing to just be able to stand in Christ one time in a trial and learn God is faithful. It doesn't matter what the trial. And then to learn it again and again and again. And after a while, the pattern in your thinking is, how do I know God's going to be faithful to me here? Because He has been in all these other places along the way. See, surviving a trial is not successful. Making it alive through something does not mean that it was successful. It's walking in, through, and standing in a trial with the absolute confidence that God is at work and God will give me the grace to stand. One time. That is passing a trial, a test. It happens again and it keeps going. So, once he does it so long, and you get so many of those sticks all put together, see, that's the word proven character. Proven character. People know now that they can watch you And they can trust you because you watch and trust God. And as God does that work in your life, men look and they say, there's a man of proven character. Who had greater character, David or Saul? David even took care of Saul's sons after his death, especially Mephibosheth. But God is the one that reveals his character to us through times of trial. And that is the point of the trial. How can we rejoice in trials? Because we know we're on the verge of learning something new about the character of God. We know beyond a shadow of a doubt that it is God who has brought this, and it is God who will strengthen us, who will give us the grace, who will give us the faith to stand, and that faith will be only in him, not in ourselves. We know now that God is the one who is at work bringing these things, and he will provide everything that it takes for us to stand in him. That's a very simple thing. But as it happens over and over and over and over in a person's life, it becomes profound. Because there is nothing that God will not give us grace to endure. You know, it's kind of interesting. The reason that I know that faith in God is the thing that's so important is why in Hebrews chapter 11 are almost all those guys people who failed? And God had to teach them to trust in me. Moses would have gone in the promised land. God told him, strike the rock, and he struck the rock. There's a picture of the punished Christ. Then God told him, speak to the rock, and he struck the rock again. And that was it, because he ruined the picture. After the purchasing by Christ of his people, after that is communion with his people. It's not striking Christ again. It's not striking the rock. It's communing with the rock. You blew the picture? That was it. He didn't learn. He'd learned a lot of, I think Moses had learned a lot of self-sufficiency in those 40 years under Pharaoh's tutelage. Anyway, enough of that. The first is endurance, I like perseverance even better. Trials produce perseverance. Perseverance produces proven character. And proven character produces hope. And hope does not make ashamed, because the love of God is gushing out, it literally says, in our hearts. You know that word gushing out is kind of neat. If anybody's ever done any work with modeling clay, and you're going to put it on the wheel and you're going to do it, you have to add a little bit of water to it and kind of work it a little bit so it's a little softer. Otherwise, it's just too hard to spin. And so what they do is they'll put it in a container and they'll add water to it. Well, that's fine if you know what you're doing. But if you add too much water, then you get this gushy clay and you pick it up and you squeeze it and it just goes out all over the table. That's what I should have brought. I should have let the kids help me with that example. But that gushing clay, it won't fit. It's beyond. This is almost how God is. It's gushing out of our hearts. The greatness and how much he puts in, it's super superfluous. It's flowing over everything in our lives because the love of God is gushing out in our hearts. How does God love us? In exactly the same way that he loves Christ. If you get nothing out of anything I said today, remember that. God loves me the same way he loves Christ. God looks at me in Christ the same way he looks at Christ. God's purposes for me are perfect and complete in Christ. He never makes a mistake. He never goes part way. He never leaves anything undone. Ever, ever. He takes us through the whole way. And the last thing, it's gushing out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Hope doesn't make ashamed. Hope's the basis of our rejoicing. And how do we know? We know we're going through this right now because it's going to make us more like Christ. And what are we looking forward to? The day that we are made perfectly and completely by Christ, and there's no trials involved. Because in that day, we'll be made like him because we'll see him as he is. And when he makes us like Christ, there's no more trials that are ever needed. I hope I didn't complicate things too much through these things this morning, but this process of trials are the means, the tools that God uses to make his children more like Christ. So if you're not going through trials, there's only two possibilities. Either number one, you're not a child of God, in which I would say flee to Christ. The other one would be that there are trials in your life. You're just not seeing God's hand at work in those things. Look for God's work. If I were to start with Stephen and go all the way around, let's say everybody over 18 years old, just name one attribute of God that you've seen at work in your life or your family's life or your friend's life or through the church. One attribute that you've seen God use this week. If I asked everybody to do that, we should be able to, we could probably go through here 3 or 4 times, but I'll bet you we couldn't. Because we don't think like that. Our problem in this process of trials is we stop too soon. We should stop when we get to the point was, God preserved me. God gave me grace to stand. God enabled me in this. And yeah, there are things I learned from it that I know I shouldn't do or I shouldn't have done. But the point is, God gave me grace. What does that teach us about the nature of God, the character of God? You don't have to have fancy words for attributes. That's not the issue. But what are those attributes? Most times when people are asked, what are the attributes of God, the first one that comes up is love. And it's funny, after love, you know what comes up next? Faithfulness. Faithfulness. What about gracious, merciful? I mean, we could go down the line with a whole ton of different things. Omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent. I mean, you go through. But are we looking for those things? My strength is made perfect in your weakness, basically, is what he told Paul. And my grace is sufficient for you. See, we should be looking for those things. And we should be looking for God's work in the lives of other people, too. You asked everybody to take on a ministry, right? It doesn't matter if you're called to preach, you're called to teach. If you never take, I never thought in a million years I'd ever be behind this pulpit. No offense, but I just thought that would never happen. But take on another ministry. Sit down. Probably one of my greater weaknesses in life is my failure to just sit down and listen to some people talk. It's difficult for me. Get to the point. You got 30 words. Go ahead. What do you have? I need 4,000 words. Good. Come here. She wants to tell you in 4,000 words, or he wants to tell you. I know. I'm not saying that of anybody in particular. I'm just saying that I have that general tendency with people. Get to the heart of it. Sit down with somebody and just listen to them talk. Meet with somebody that's sick and doesn't have anybody else that wants to be in the room and just give them some hot cocoa or whatever. Sit down and just take a kid who's not really in touch with his dad and doesn't have a lot of time with him and so forth. Just take him out and play catch with him for a little while. Take a young lady, maybe you and your wife or you and your husband, whatever. Take him out for a little while, a child, and just play something with him. It's amazing how many kids start to get to the ages of about 8, 9, 10 years old and they don't get to play with people anymore. Because before they were playing in the house and somebody was there with them. Now that things are outside games more, they don't get to do anything. Do something for a child. Do something for somebody else. Find something that somebody needs done and take a shot at trying to do it. And if you don't do it, then see what you learn from it. You know how you can tell the guys that are deacons before they're appointed deacons? They're already doing the things that deacons do. We don't appoint pastors and say, oh, I like that degree. That's a good college. No. What are they doing in our assembly at this time? And then we set them aside. We recognize them. That's called ordination. I love that. I'm still excited about that. It's been a couple months. Seriously. Anyway, trials. Look for God's hand at work in trials. Look to see what he's doing, and also look to find out what aspects of his character he's revealing to you. Are we singing another song? We done? Huh. Then let's pray. Lord, we stand amazed in your presence and the fact that we only have access and we can come into your presence in Christ. He alone is God. There's none other like you. There's none other besides you. You alone, from everlasting to everlasting, are God. And Christ is Almighty God as well. As you spoke through the prophets in times past, in these times, you spoke through your Son. It is a perfect revelation of who you are. Give us grace to know and to love and to passionately follow in all things the Lord Jesus Christ. Give us grace to discipline ourselves, buffet ourselves to do those things which need to be done and should be done. And Lord, give us grace to stand in the face of trials and in the midst of trials, and let all the glory go to you for it. We thank you in Christ's name.